Okay, today is,
as if I have to tell anybody,
February the 14th.
A lot of red out there today. Valentine's Day.
Well, it's another day for us to grow in grace and knowledge, so let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Confession of sin to God, if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that all we have to add is our positive volition, and you will take us all the way to maturity. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of the grace system of perception that you have given to us. Does it depend upon us? It depends upon your faithfulness in teaching the Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Since I said something about Valentine's Day, I will say a few more things about Valentine's Day, just in passing. Some of you are cringing. What's the matter? You never know. Well, I have some, I think there are probably some good things about Valentine's Day, in the sense that romance is all but a thing of the past. There's hardly any romance these days, and anything that would promote that, I'm for. I like some of the old movies where you still actually have some romance. And the guy meets the gal, and the next scene they're not in bed together. There's actually some courting that goes on. And that's good. But as you might suspect, when you get into the history of Valentine's Day, where it came from, it's like most of the other holidays, has pagan origins, but they're pretty cloudy. There's all kinds of speculation that has to go along with this. So I don't want to shoot you down, but you do need to know a little bit why you run down to Walmart and see if there's any red hearts left or candy or whatever. You know, as far as the guys are concerned, I don't think they're as fond of Valentine's Day as the girls are. The ladies. And if a word to the wise, flowers and candy mean a lot more, I think, to the women when you don't feel obligated. Just out of the clear blue, you come home sometime and you have flowers or candy or that type of thing. But anyway, the roots of St. Valentine's Day lie in the ancient Roman festival of Lupercalia, which was celebrated on February the 15th. This Lupercalia has to do with a wolf. Lupus. It's a constellation and it means the wolf. Maybe that's where they got the idea of wolves. Not the four-legged kind, the two-legged kind. But anyway, there was this festival. It went on for 800 years. The Romans had dedicated this day to the god of Lupercus. On Lupercalia, a young man would draw the name of a young woman in a lottery and would then keep the woman as a sexual companion for the year. At least that's what this history. I got this off the internet in a couple of places. Pope Galilaeus I was understandably less than thrilled with this custom, so he changed the lottery to have both young men and women draw the names of saints whom they would like to emulate for the year. A change, no doubt, that disappointed a few young men. I didn't add that. That was really in there. Instead of Lupercus, the patron of the feast became Valentine. For Roman men, the day continued to be an occasion to seek the affections of women, and it became a tradition to give out handwritten messages of admiration that included Valentine's name. There was also a conventional belief in Europe during the Middle Ages that birds chose their partners in the middle of February. Thus, the day was dedicated to love, and people observed it by writing love letters and sending small gifts to their beloved. And all of this, I'm sure, just made the producers of candy and cards just hilariously happy. Because today, that's what it is. I've got all these pages. I'm not going to do all this, but I will give you this a little bit. In the United States, the first mass-produced valentines of embossed paper and lace were produced and sold shortly after 1847. The English practice of sending valentine cards appeared in Elizabeth Gaskell's Mr. Harrison's Confessions, published in 1851. The Greeting Card Association has been given an annual Esther Holland Award for a greeting card visionary. Well, la-ti-da, I didn't know that. In the second half of the 20th century, practice of exchanging cards was extended to all manner of gifts in the United States, usually from a man to a woman. Such gifts typically included roses and chocolates. In the 1980s, the diamond industry began to promote Valentine's Day on the occasion for giving jewelry. They didn't want to miss out on the great prize. The day has become to be associated with a generic platonic greeting of Happy Valentine's Day, as the day also is referred to as Single Awareness Day. I haven't heard that one. In some North American elementary schools, students are asked to give a Valentine card or a small gift to everyone in the class. The greeting cards of these students often mention what they appreciate about each other. Now, this goes all the way back to when I was in elementary school. And I had to sit and have to write it. We would choose names. And we would have to have these cards and say what we appreciate about this person. I had to go on overtime. I just got this gal. I just had a hard time finding things to appreciate. She wasn't the most beautiful gal in the... the freshest rose in the bush. Anyway, and we would have all these little sacks, and you'd put the cards in there. Did any of y'all ever do that? Put the little cards in there? There's always some poor soul that doesn't get any valentines. And anyway, enough of that. What I want to do, though, show you before we started, I received an email today from Luciano Parquet. He is a pastor in the Philippines. I was on the radio there for a time, and he sent me some pictures of what they are doing with their children, and I thought I would show them to you on the overhead. These are the children, and what they're doing, they're spelling out words. They have white gloves on, and they're spelling out words with their hands. And so the first one we have here is thank. The next one is you. And the next one is Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that a neat idea? And then we have it all together there. Thank you, Jesus. It's the first children's missionary education trip. It's Luciano Barquit, Jr., Baptist Church in the Philippines. I think that was pretty neat. I don't know. I'm not sure. They went to I think that was a park where they were doing that. But you know, it's fun for the children. And I'm going to take this PowerPoint thing and send it back to him and tell him that I showed y'all what he was doing. So, I just wanted to show y'all that. Now, it's time for us to get cracking here. If you will open your Bibles. Well, first of all, just go to your notes. You should have page 5 and 6. Anywhere on your notes, I want you to write this sequence of verses, because this is what we went over Tuesday night. And the purpose of going over these verses, one of the main purposes, is to underscore the importance of the fact that Israel is back in the land. The fact that God is dealing with Israel. The fact that God bringing Israel back into the land as a nation starts the closing phase of our church age. We don't know how long it will be, but we do know that the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about these events. In all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and even some books that you don't go to very often. The first place we went to was Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1 and 11. 1 through 11. So write that down. We already went through chapter 37 and 38 not long ago, but we also went through this portion of Scripture. The next one we went over was in Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. Since it's just two verses, I'll read those to you. And I won't wait for you to find Amos. I used to watch Amos and Andy's show. It wasn't until years later I found out that Amos, the name Amos, was in the Bible. So Amos chapter 9 and verse 14 and 15 says the following: I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. Actually, that doesn't make much sense in the English. I think a better translation is found in the New International Version, which says, I will bring back my exiled people. And of course, that is talking about the Jews that have been dispersed. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And I made the point that, isn't it interesting that the Bible says they would rebuild the cities that were already there? They very easily could have come back and built new locations and new cities, but they haven't. They built on the same locations which this prophet had prophesied. It says they will also plant vineyards and drink wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. They're not only feeding themselves now, they're exporting fruit and vegetables all over Europe and in other countries. Verse 15 says, I will also plant them on their land, and here's the good part, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. They're there. God said He's going to put them. They're not going to be uprooted. Next we went to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. And we went through, let's see, what verses did we go through? 1 through 10. This was an illustration of good figs and bad figs that were put before the temple. It was a vision that Jeremiah had. If you want to turn there, are y'all turning to that? I'll just give you a few notations. We're not going to go over it in detail like we did Tuesday, but I will give you a few things that maybe will help bring you up to speed. He had a vision about there being some good figs and bad figs set before the temple. And verse 5, 6, and 7, what I did was just put a little box around each one of those numbers to signify something. Because there he's talking about the good figs. And the good figs is a reference to the Jews who went into captivity into Babylon, into Chaldea, for 70 years. And then they were going to come back. And when they and that is representative of the good figs, that God was going to bring them back. And that, a little closer look, verse 5 has to do with the first regathering, when Israel was regathered in 1948. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again into the land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then verse 7 refers to the second regathering, which is of a spiritual nature, which will take place at the second advent. He says in verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And that won't happen till the second advent. Now, in verse 8 through 10, what I did to designate the bad figs is just put a circle around those three verses. Around verse 8, 9, and 10, put a circle around those. I put the square around the first ones to this difference between the good figs and the bad figs. And verses 8, 9, and 10 have to do with the Jews, who some of them remained in Israel, and some of them went to Egypt. And these are referred to as the bad figs. And this has to do with the dispersion. These are figurative. The good figs has to do with God's promise that He was going to regather His people. Then verses 8, 9, and 10 has to do with the fact that he was going to disperse them. It's not in chronological order. Of course, he's going to disperse them first. But the bad figs represents these people who were dispersed throughout the nations. That's just a quick look at that. So far you should have Ezekiel 36, 1 through 11, Amos 9, 14 and 15, Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1 through 10. So we were dealing with in Jeremiah about figs. And now we go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 has to do with figs and fig trees also. This is a very misunderstood verse of these few verses. We're going to look at verse 11 through 14. This occurs just a few days before Christ was to be crucified. He was going back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. And when that occurred, we pick it up in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late, the 12 disciples. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So I have to explain a few things before we press on to verse 14. It's normal for fig trees to have edible figs on them already by the time they are fully out in leaf. When by the time all the leaves, the big leaves on the fig trees are there, they already have fruit on it. And it was unusual that it would already have the leaves on it, because it wasn't even fig season yet, but if it had the leaves, you would suspect that it would already have the fruit. But when Christ goes over and looks at the tree, it had no fruit. And so verse 14, he said to it, "May no one..." Now I'm going to read my translation first, the New American Standard Version. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from this, from fruit from you again." Some translations say, "May no one forever eat of your fruit again." And that is a mistranslation. So you need to mark out whatever words in your translation that give it the connotation that it is forever, because it doesn't mean forever, which I'll demonstrate in a moment. The word there, the Greek word there, is aeon, A-I-O-N. And aeon in the singular just means a period of time. No definite point of time, but just a period of time. Might be a short time, might be a longer time. But it doesn't mean forever, or that no one would ever eat it again, because that would be the use of aeon twice in the plural. In other words, when you see aeons and aeons, they usually translate it forever. And that's not what you have here. You have it in the singular one time. So all this is saying is that Christ cursed this tree, this fig tree, and that it was not, he says, that no one's going to eat fruit from you for a period of time. Now, what's going on here? First of all, the fig tree is representing Israel. And Israel had a facade of religiosity. You know, well, they were religious, but they weren't believers. I made the illustration also that the first time you find something in the Bible about figs or fig trees, it's in Genesis. And Adam and Eve sinned, and they wanted to hide themselves from God. Where did they go? They went and got fig leaves to cover themselves. And this is essentially what Israel was doing. They had an outward appearance as if they were right with God. They went through all of the motions, but there was no fruit. You see, Adam and Eve had no fruit. They had nothing to offer God. The only thing they could do was try to cover themselves, and that's what Israel was doing. Israel was covering itself with the look of being right with God, but it was all legalism. It was all religion. And so that's what this tree is representing. And when he says that there's not going to be fruit from you for a period of time, At that time, there was no fruit being produced, and there will not be any fruit produced, spiritual fruit. By the way, this analogy is talking about spiritual fruit. There's not going to be any produced for a long time. So when Christ said that, it was already 2,000 years ago and still no fruit. But it doesn't mean that there will never be any fruit. Israel will produce fruit again, but it won't be until Jesus Christ returns in the second phase of the regathering as believers will take place, and that'll be at the second advent. Now drop down to verse 19. In between these, verse 14 and 19, you have Christ going into the temple, throwing out the money changers. He's done all that. Now he's leaving. And verse 19 says, when evening came, they would go out to the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Underline that. The roots up. It wasn't... See, the fig tree was not... Christ cursed it, and when they went by the next day, look at that. That tree that he cursed is withered. It just died from the roots up. But the roots were not dead. Why? Because there's a time yet in the future that they are going to produce fruit again. God is not finished with Israel. He did not set aside Israel permanently and replace Israel with the church. That is heresy. And so verse 20, they saw that the fig tree withered from the roots up. Verse 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It has withered. Now, we're going to go to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 1 to begin with. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Now this does away with the idea that God has permanently set aside Israel. He has set them aside temporarily. He's dealing with the Gentiles now. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And that means in entirely, no. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on. Where I want to go to next is verse 11. So I want you to get this imagery in your mind. When Christ saw this tree, didn't have fruit, so he cursed it. Then the next day his disciples said, look at that tree, it's withered from the roots up. Over a period of time, what would happen to a tree if it had roots, but it didn't have any? Have you ever cut a stump, cut off a stump, and here it goes, it still grows? Well, visualize this tree growing, and God is going to whack off the branches and the trunk for a purpose, or at least he's going to whack off some branches, and he's going to graft in some new branches. See, it's still we're still dealing with trees here. I don't know if this is a fig tree or there is a wild olive tree. But anyway, I'm going to give you the keys to these verses from 11 through 25 because it'll help you understand about Israel and what's going on. So, Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Who is the... They, it's referring to the Jews. He says, they did not stumble so as to fall. Well, they did stumble, you see. They did reject their Messiah. But they didn't fall in the sense of being completely abandoned, of being destroyed, to be annihilated. God isn't through with them. So they did stumble, but they didn't fall, did they? And then again, he says, may it never be, just like he said over here in verse 1. God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. He uses the same verbiage over here in verse 11. They haven't stumbled as to fall permanently, so to speak, did they? And He said, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So God has temporarily set aside the Jews and the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're not in the age of the Jews. We are in the church age. And one of the things that occurs when God has set them aside, and now God is dealing with us in the age of grace, Paul says one of the purposes is to make them jealous. They used to be number one on the hit parade, but now they're not even in the top ten. But now they see the Gentiles taking up all 10 spots, and that's where they would like to be. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression, this transgression, you might underline these words because these are the key words that helps you to understand these things. I just put BBO, and that stands for the big blot out. In other words, that's the rejection of Christ, the continual rejection of Christ. That's their transgression that's in view here. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and this is nearly all of these ifs, by the way, are first-class conditional clauses, meaning if, and it's true. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure was, of course, the failure to dispense the gospel and to be obedient, which resulted in the loss of their client nation status. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There, again, is referring to the Jews. And he's making, where it says much more, that's an a fortiori clause in the Latin, meaning with greater reason. In other words, if their failure means that it is a bonus or a benefit for the Gentiles, because God is now dealing with the Gentiles, if that's a good thing, then he says, how much more will their fulfillment be? And what is their fulfillment be for the Jews? It is their restoration. In other words, if it's great that God could use their failure to benefit the Gentiles, just how great is it going to be? It's going to be much greater when they are restored, or when their fulfillment would be restored as a nation again, when they again will have God as their God and they will be God's children. Starting with verse 13, we have a parenthetical clause that goes from 13 to the end of verse 14. So put a parenthesis right at the beginning of verse 13 and end it with my last word in verse 14 is them. This is just something that's added in here parenthetically. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So what he's saying, okay, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and there's a way that I can magnify my ministry, not only by bringing in the Gentiles and having them believe in Christ, but he says, this, I might even move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, and save some of them. And that is, the them is referring to unbelieving Jews. So as a result of God setting the Jews aside temporarily, and now he's dealing with the Gentiles, not only is it a benefit to the Gentiles, but there's an added bonus. Some of these Jews over here that are unbelieving Jews are going to get jealous, and he might bring them into the fold also. Save some of them. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? If the first piece of dough... Okay, let's stop there. The first piece of dough is referring to Old Testament Jewish believers. It's the first piece of dough. You know, they used to take when they would make bread and they would be leavening something. Even this might not be a good illustration because we're talking about believers, but when you took a piece of dough and it was the first part and you put it in a lump of dough with the other, it's going to influence the rest of the dough. It's going to have an impact on it. So what he's saying here, in verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, that's a first-class conditional clause, meaning yes, and it is, they are holy, Old Testament believers. By the way, holy means set apart to God. The lump, here the lump is referring to believing Jews. is also believing Jews, as we're going to see in the church age, is the context here, are also holy. If the first piece of dough, the Old Testament believers, believing Jews, are holy, and they are, the lump, Jewish believers in the church age, is also holy. And if the root, underline the root, that's referring to Jesus Christ, if the root is holy, and of course the root is holy, that's Jesus Christ, the branches are too. And the branches are believing Jews in the church age. This has to do with Jews, this whole thing. Let's go over it one more time. If the first piece of dough is holy, Old Testament believing Jews are holy, and they are, the lump, which represents believing Jews in the church age, is also holy, and if the root is holy, and it is, then the branches are too. You see, you're going from in this same verse, there's two illustrations. One has to do with the lump of dough. The other one has to do with the tree. And so, the first illustration has to do with dough. And if the Old Testament believing Jews in the Old Testament were holy, and they were, that's the first piece of dough, then the lump is also holy. The lump being Jewish believers in the church age. Just because the believing Jews in the church age are not part of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament doesn't mean they're less holy. They're just as holy as Old Testament believers were. The first piece of dough. And he's building up. He's saying, if this is true, then this is true. And he's using the dough as an illustration. Then in the same verse he switches, and he's going to use a tree. But he starts with the roots, and he says, and if the root is holy, and the root being Jesus Christ, he said, then the branches are too. The branches here are believers in the church age. They're holy too. Old Testament believers don't have any ascendancy or priority over believers, believing Jews in the church age. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jews, believing Jews in the New Testament, do have great ascendancy over the Old Testament Jews because they are not in Christ. And Jews during the church age that believe in Jesus Christ are in Christ, their royal family. Old Testament Jews are family of God. New Testament Jews, believing Jews, are royal family because they are in Christ. They're related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just like we are. That's why we have ascendancy over those believing Jews in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with us. This has to do with God's grace. We will receive our resurrection body before Old Testament believers do. Why? Because we are a royal family, their family. Verse 17. Now he started talking about trees and branches. He's going to go on talking about that now. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off. Now the branches here is referring to unbelieving Jews in the church age. But if some of the branches were broken off, and this is first-class conditional clause, and they were, and you, the you here is Gentiles. Am I giving you all enough time to write these in your margins? What I do, I put a little dot when there's not enough room. By the word, I underline the word, I put a dot, and then I go out to my margin and put a dot as that reference point and abbreviate, in this case, Gentiles. You can just put G-E-N if you want. Not the whole word, unless you have room. But if some of the branches, the unbelieving Jews in the church age, were broken off, and they were, and you, Gentiles, being among them, what is the them? The them is believing Jews in the church age. and became partakers with them of the rich root. The root is what? Jesus Christ. Of the olive tree. The olive tree represents the church age. Okay, we'll go over that again. Aren't you glad I went over this again? This is once you have the keys, though, and you're reading this, boy, it's just like coming into focus, and you say, man, that Paul was a smart cookie to be able to use these illustrations. Let's start with verse 16. If the first piece of dough, Old Testament Jewish believers, is holy, and they are, the lump, Jewish believers in the church age, is also, that group of believers is also holy. And if the root, Jesus Christ, is holy, then the branches are too, believing Jews in the church age. But if some of the branches were broken off, these are unbelieving Jews in the church age, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, see, you're a wild olive, you weren't part of the Jewish heritage, you're Gentile, were grafted in among them. Them is the Jews. Yeah, believing Jews. And became partakers with them of the rich root, Jesus Christ, of the olive tree. The olive tree essentially is, I said the church age, and it is, but it's the church age historically Jewish. You see, the Gentiles are from the wild olive tree, and we're going to be grafted into the olive tree, which has that Jewish heritage. The tree isn't our tree. We're a wild olive tree. And the Jewish tree is not wild. It's been there. It's got the heritage. Verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. The branches here is referring to unbelieving Jews. Don't be arrogant to them. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, Jesus Christ, but the root supports you. And this is just telling, Paul is telling the Gentiles, don't get the big head, don't be arrogant. Because now you are grafted into the tree, and the branches, the unbelieving Jews, are whacked off, and now you're grafted in. Don't be arrogant towards those branches. But if you are arrogant, then remember this. It's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root supports us through logistical grace. In other words, it's not about us, it's about Christ. Christ is the one that supports the whole deal, not us. He's the root. What happens if you cut off branches on a tree? Does it die? No. But if you kill the roots, what happens? It's dead. Nothing's going to happen. So no matter what happens to the tree, the root is sound. Remember we saw that the tree over what we just looked at earlier? Only died from the ground up. The roots were still good, and Jesus Christ is the root, so He's still the one that's supporting this whole thing. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off. Now the branches here is referring to unbelieving Jews. You will say then, branches were broken off. Broken off would be the fifth cycle of discipline. When the Jews lost their client nation status and were dispersed. Well, they were broken off so that I might be grafted in. See, that sounds like a pompous, arrogant person, doesn't it? Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Underline stand. That's a perfect active indicative, a perfect tense. It means you're standing, you're doing something now that will result in the consequence, or the results will go on and on right into the present time. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, Do not be conceited, but fear. Stand by your faith in Christ, but don't get conceited. Don't think you're all that and more because God is dealing with the Gentiles now. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, and that is referring to unbelieving Jews, He will not spare you either. In other words, if God doesn't hesitate to deal with Israel and cut those branches off, unbelieving Israel, you get the big head and start thinking you're this big special thing, then God can cut you off at any time. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If, now we change from a first-class conditional clause to a third. That means this isn't for certain at all. So we have kindness, not severity, from God. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief. Now, who is the they they're talking about here? It's talking about the Jews. And they also, if, and that's a third-class conditional clause, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He's going to graft them in again. You see, He's not through with them. That's the whole thing. They're already back as a tree, but they don't have any fruit. They're already grafted back in. They have a nation. They're in the land. And they're producing physical fruit, but they won't have spiritual fruit until Christ returns. So, verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, here is referring to unbelieving Gentiles. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, see, that's here you have a tree over here. In other words, when you take branches and graft them into a tree, they have to come from a tree. And the tree that the Gentiles came from was a wild olive tree, here referring to the unbelieving Gentiles. In other words, you were an unbeliever just like the Jews were at one time. So he says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and you were, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, cultivated olive tree would be the Jewish spiritual heritage, so, you know, into the tree that was originally there, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more, see, we have this again, like this is a fortiori, with what greater reason will these who are the natural branches, which is referring to the Jews, the believing Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? If it's a big deal that the Gentiles, which aren't even of that tree, are grafted in, just think of the big deal it's going to be when the true branches, the Jews, are going to be grafted into what is their natural tree. The natural olive tree, not the wild one, which the Gentiles are. Now, I did all of that to get to this verse, verse 25. This was all setting us up for verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. How many times does Paul say that? Don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. Don't be a spiritual ignoramus. Says that all the time. He says, of this mystery, underline the mystery is referring to the church age. The Old Testament prophets, no one had a clue that there was going to be a church age. They didn't know that God was going to set Israel aside and bring in a new branches to put in the tree. Even in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, Daniel's 70th week, you'd think they might have a clue, but they didn't have a clue. The Old Testament does not prophesy of the church age because they didn't know what was going to happen. It was a mystery. And that's what it's talking about here, verse 25. For I don't want you to be ignorant, to be uninformed of this mystery, referring to the church age, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Here it is, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that, now I want you to underline partial hardening. It's not a full hardening. If it was a total hardening, there would be no remnant. And someone can make an argument, they can make a case saying, well, God has done away with Israel. He's not. He doesn't have anything to do because they are totally hardened. And I have spent, I guess, 6 hours today on this one word, hardening. Because it's going to come up Sunday. In 1 Kings, of all places. And I didn't know. I was right in the last chapter of 1 Kings. I thought, I'm going to make it home free. I'm going to get right on out of here. And wham! I hit some scriptures that I've been struggling with. It's difficult. It has to do with hardening and deception. And well, we'll just have to wait and see about that Sunday. But what I want you to see here, that there is a partial hardening until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. We are in the times of the Gentiles now. And the hardening of the Jews is that they continue. In mass, by and large, the great majority of Jews are still rejecting the Messiah. They have been hardened, but not totally. Why not totally? Because there are still Jews in the church age that are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a total hardening. There are Jews in our age that are descended. They have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they still, they might even have a Jewish heritage. They might even have been into Judaism. But the power of the gospel penetrates the soul. And they have recognized that they had murdered their Messiah. And they accept Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. And they are now royal family, church age believers, no different than you or I. You see, the Bible always makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, except in the church age. There's neither slave or bond, there's neither male or female, there is neither Jew or Gentile. None of it matters. In the church age, it doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter whether we don't have slaves today in our country that I'm aware of. Well, unless... Well, that's another issue. Maybe we are slaves. I don't know. But in any case, if you're an employer or an employee, it doesn't matter. Whatever your race may be, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So there is no total hardening, just a partial hardening. Because there still are Jews receiving Christ. And this situation is going to continue. Just a partial hardening. When I say just partial, I don't mean to insinuate that it's not extensive. It is extensive. I don't know. Only God knows a formula or a percentage of how many Jews have accepted Jesus Christ in the church age and how many are still in darkness, how many have hardened their hearts. I haven't had the opportunity to talk to many Jews. I just never come in contact with them. But I would say the great majority of Jews are still in spiritual blindness. They are still hardened against their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They are still waiting for the first Messiah, trip for the Messiah, not the second. And most of them aren't even looking for that. They're just secular. They don't give a hoot about anything. So, we see that this happened in Israel. This partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this here's the question. When will the fullness of the Gentiles be completed? When we're out of here, what happens? When the rapture occurs, there's not going to be any more royal family on planet Earth. There's not going to be any Jew or Gentile that are in that tree, God is going to fulfill the promise that Gabriel gave Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that there were going to be 70 weeks left. 490 years, and so far there's only been 483. In that last 7 years will be the time of the Jews again. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Then he will be dealing with the Jews again, and it's not going to be a pretty thing. But some people think, well, why does the tribulation have to be so harsh? It has to be so harsh because the Jews are so hard. Not only are the Jews, but mankind, period, but specifically the Jews. The Jews have a history of over 2,000 years, even more than that. We're just talking about from Christ. They had already rejected him then. Probably for about 2,600 years, they have had a history of being hard-hearted and rejecting Jesus Christ. And God has got to bring all these things together in order to break them, in order to humble them, in order for them to recognize that they need a Savior. And their Savior had already come once. And there are going to be a lot of Jews that are going to be saved in the tribulation. Probably right after the rapture, it's going to get a lot of the attention of a lot of them. Well, let's just look at verse 26 just for a second. And so all Israel would be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and so forth. All of that is described in chapter 26 is after the time of the Gentiles. There's another scripture we could go to that says, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down until when? The time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. It's not over yet. So, that hardening is going to continue until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. That means all that nonsense that goes on over in the Middle East and here about trying to make peace with the Arabs and let's get buddy-buddy together is a bunch of malarkey. It's not going to happen until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Jerusalem is an international city. Israel can't even have Jerusalem as their capital city. They can't even have their... The embassies aren't even there. It's an international city. Why? Because the Gentiles are in control and they're not going to let the Jews have Jerusalem until God makes it happen. They're not going to let go of it on their own. And the Jews aren't going to come to Christ because there is a hardening that's gone on for all these years. It's going to continue to be hardened until the time of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Then the tribulation is going to start. God's going to get their attention. And when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to cry like one who has lost their son because they will see Christ as who he is for the first time. His hands pierced. Well, I was going to go to the next one, but I think we have enough to chew on for tonight. I had a grand crescendo ending, and I can't get to it. I say that tongue-in-cheek. It's all... It's just a real whammy that just puts the icing on the cake, but we'll do that next time. Jack, you have a question?
Where did he tell us that the deliverer would come and the sins of the Jews would be forgiven and the sins of Jacob? But it doesn't mention faith alone. How is that reconciled?
Well, when the tribulation starts, you're going to have who I think is going to be Elijah and Moses as witnesses. And they're going to start evangelizing right off the bat in the tribulation. You're going to have great evangelism at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 144,000 Jews we know are going to be saved. And they're going to be sealed. They're going to be protected along with the two witnesses. And there's going to be great evangelism. So they're already saved. It's not that they... because they're going to get the message finally. But after 3.5 years is when Satan is going to really, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. at the midpoint is when Antichrist is going to go into the temple, the abomination of desolations. He's going to declare himself as God and demand that everyone on earth worship him. And that's from that last 3.5 years is when it will be worse than it ever has been or ever will be. But these Jews who are going to survive to the end are going to be able to see Christ. And it's not like they just see him at that point and that's when they believe. There may be some that do that. There's going to be a lot of them that already believe and are waiting for him to come. So does that answer? Okay. Be fulfilled. Yeah. For Jerusalem. Well, the end of they're going to be hard until the end of the Gentiles, the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's a tribulational, a dispensational break there. Yeah, for that. But I just threw in Jerusalem as another thing. The hardening that we were looking at in Romans has to do with a dispensational change. They're going to stay hardened until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which is when our dispensation is over, the tribulation starts. But the time of the Jerusalem is going to be drawn down to the time of the Gentiles. Even during the tribulation, the Gentiles are still going to be in over Jerusalem. It's not going to be until the end of the second advent then that that's going to be over and Christ is going to set up his world, the capital of the world in Jerusalem then. Okay. Right. See, it has to make us distinction. We are in the church age. And in a general fashion, the Bible says this is the age of the Gentiles because he's not dealing with the Jews anymore. But even after the dispensational change, there's still Jews and Gentiles. And so that still has bearing on other things. And you have to make that distinction. I hope I make that clear enough so that won't be confused. There's still an issue where there's Jews and Gentiles, but in the tribulation, Satan is going to be specifically trying his best to annihilate the Jews and Christians too, because true Christians will be supporting the Jews, and he wants to annihilate both, but primarily the Jews, because if he can do away with the Jews, he can win the angelic conflict, and he's not going to do it. Okay, that's it, and we'll continue. Tuesday. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to feed upon your rich word. We pray that just reading your fantastic word and seeing the things that you have known from eternity past and given us the great privilege to study these things that were written nearly 2,000 years ago and then seeing these things come to pass in our own time gives us great boldness and encouragement. We pray that it will so inspire us as to not be able to hold it in. That we have to tell others about these great things that we've been studying about our great God that will surely bring these things to pass. There's much suffering yet to come into the world. We have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear the tribulation because we have your promise we're going to be out of here. But we still have time to tell others so that they can avoid it also. So we pray that you will inspire us to do exactly that, for we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name.